You know, that's how people talk these days, through text messaging. But I had one of those yesterday with Greg Carey. And he said that it is a blessing for us to be able to worship in a place that is sound in doctrine. And all I could say to that is amen. I would add to that also, not only sound in doctrine, but also sound in practice as well. And I pray that that is something that we will never take for granted. And I pray that it is something that we will fight to maintain, especially with all of the different things going on with different congregations. It seems like every month there's a new congregation that decides to make some drastic change with the pattern that they have been following. And they seek to throw those patterns off and do their own thing to be more like the world, when the Bible has called us to be distinct. And so we have a lot of people these days who no longer want to be distinct. And I say that we pray for them, but let that never be us. I stood in this very spot last year, April, and I told you all that I was going to start a series. And I announced that it would be a very long series, and I called it the God's Epic. Well, just like y'all did then, y'all laughed at me. But despite your ridicule, I soldiered on, I pressed forward, and here we are now some 17 months later, and we are ready for part three. I asked Jason if this is officially the longest series ever preached here. I said, I know about the Holy Spirit, and he said that he didn't know. That was apparently a pretty long series. But we'll move forward. Part three. It's been a while, so by way of reminder, the purpose of the series is to show how God designed us to live and how everything that God has done has been for that purpose, for us to live and have everlasting life. And I called it God's Epic because I wanted to present it as being similar to the great epic stories that I love to read. And if you know anything about those stories, you know that usually there is a peaceful environment that gets disrupted by some evil entity. And then usually by prophecy or some other means, there will be a person or a group of people who sets out to overthrow evil and to restore peace. And with that in mind, I decided to approach the Bible or this series in that way. And I decided to take some characters or some people that lived and some events that took place from creation all the way to the cross and use their lives or those events to show how God has been working to give us life. In part one, it was called A Will to Live, and in that one we looked at creation, the creation account, and we saw that God, when he created us, he did so with purpose, with power, he did so with care. He placed man and woman in a place that was fully able to sustain them, and it was a good place for them. However, evil came in by way of sin. It brought death to all of mankind, and God, from that point forward, went about restoring life to his people. Part two, we acknowledge that we live in some trying times, some very trying times. We also acknowledge that Noah lived in perhaps the most trying times ever for the faithful. And what we concluded in that sermon is that if Noah was able to survive in his day, then certainly we ought to be able to survive in our day if we do the same things that Noah did, as told to us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. And so that brings us to part three. Now, I was prepared to jump ahead to Abraham and look at some events in his life and tie those to the cross. However, I've been watching the news. I've been reading newspapers. I've been browsing social media. And I noticed that there is a topic that has become constant, and that is the topic of what we call race. I look at that more and more, and I started thinking to myself, you know, what should my approach be when it comes to issues that concern race? How should I view race? Where does the concept even come from? And of course, I started looking to the Bible, and I got to the Tower of Babel, that account in Genesis chapter 11. And you know what I noticed? That sits right between Noah and Abraham. And I thought that this would be a great opportunity then to talk about race. Now, before I get into that, let me say that it is not my desire for or to discourage anyone from having pride in their ancestry their heritage. It would be quite hypocritical of me to do that because I have no intentions of having you do something that I'm not going to do myself. I have a great deal of pride in my heritage and my ancestry. Those are things that are very important to me. So that is not my intention, is to discourage that. Nor is it my intention to tackle and solve the problem that is racism. That is a very real problem in our world, and it is a sin problem. I will maintain that it's a problem of the heart. But that's not my goal to necessarily tackle that issue. My goal in this is just to talk about race. And in that, we'll look at the Bible and talk about what race is. I pulled a couple of definitions from secular dictionaries, and then we'll also look at how the Bible approaches that subject, well, if it approaches that subject. And then we'll look at how we got to this point. Like, why are we so different? How did that happen? And then we'll look at what the Christian view, the Christian response ought to be as it concerns that topic. And of course, naturally, that will address racism as well. It doesn't take a whole lot of effort to see the beauty in God having created us with such a wide array and assortment of physical features. You just look out in this congregation, and I tell you, you all are some beautiful people. I hope that got me some points. But it doesn't take much to see that. I've read a lot of books, and a lot of novelists have done a really good job describing with very beautiful words physical features of characters in their books. And they'll describe like skin tone and the shapes of nose and eyes and ears, the texture, or the color of their hair. And there are some different things that they'll describe them, but they do a beautiful job. And so it's quite obvious then that God created us with a great deal of beauty in our arrangement. However, despite that, race has long been a plague upon humanity, or at least that topic of race has been a plague of humanity. And it, from the time that one group of people thought themselves to be better than or superior to another group of people, race has been a divisive issue. And it's not unique to the United States. Some of us are old enough to remember the wars in Bosnia concerning the Croats and the Serbs and the Bosnians there. It cost a whole lot of lives. Some of us can remember just a few decades ago, apartheid was the law of the land in South Africa. Even in our country, we haven't been immune to issues that concern race, obviously. And it was here, it actually isn't a 21st or a 20th century problem either. The history of racism in this country precedes our foundation. And before it came here, it was in other countries already well-seated. So it's been an issue that we've dealt with for almost as long as we've been on this earth. See, that's why I brought notes. My mind is swirling. The Lord's church, though, hasn't been immune either. I've been in some conversations on Facebook with some preacher friends of mine and some other Christians. And one of the things that we constantly lament is this whole dynamic that exists in a whole lot of places. And that dynamic is that of the black church and the white church. It is something that is very real. It was real where I come from in Kansas. You have black fellowships and white fellowships. You have black lectureships and white lectureships. And you have some cities where there are congregations that exist within just a few miles of one another. And they have no communication, no fellowship. And it's not because one of those congregations are unsound or anything like that. They teach the same things. They practice the same things. But what it is a tradition that is in that community based on race. And so the church hasn't been immune, but you can see issues of racism in the Bible as well. When you look at John chapter 4 and verse 9, it tells us that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And in Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 51, you'll find out that the Samaritans didn't care for the Jews much either. And what you can read about there is it says that Jesus was going to a village in Samaria and they rejected him because he looked like he was going to be headed towards Jerusalem. And so you see that there were some very deep-seated problems there. But what is race? So I looked it up, and by definition, race, according to Webster's New World College Dictionary, is any of the different varieties or populations of human beings distinguished by A, physical traits such as hair, eyes, skin color, body shape, B, blood types, C, genetic code patterns, D, all their inherited characteristics which are unique to their isolated breeding population. And what I get from that is that at best, race is a vague term. It can't be based on physical characteristics, because in that case, how do you explain the variation of those things within even the same race? Or how do you explain when those things appear associated with one race, but they appear in another race? For example, probably the most common indicator of race that we look at is skin color. Now, I've been to India. You know what I saw in India? I saw people who were as dark or darker than me. I also saw people who were as light as anybody you would find in Ireland. So you can't use skin color alone to identify race. One of the things that it says is blood type is also an indicator of race. Well, how was that possible when every blood type appears in every race? So you can't look at blood type and say that there's a race. So at best, it's a vague term. I like the definition better from American Heritage Dictionary. It says that race is a group of people identified as distinct from other groups because of supposed physical or genetic traits shared by the group. Most biologists and anthropologists do not recognize race as a biologically valid classification, in part because there is more genetic variation within groups than between them. So what becomes clear to me is that race is at the very least highly subjective and highly unscientific. Now, I figured that man wasn't able to define race, so I said, well, let's see what God has to say about what race is. After all, he is our creator. And as our creator, he would be the one that designed us with the ability to develop these different races. And so I looked to the Bible, and guess what? I didn't find the word race anywhere in the Bible. Matter of fact, I couldn't even find where God separated people based on what we know as race. However, the Bible does refer to groups of people in terms of family or tribe, language, land, and nation. And you can see this in Genesis 10. After detailing the immediate descendants of Japheth, in verse 5, the Bible says that they were divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, and in their nations. In verse 20, you see the same thing about the descendants of Ham. They were divided after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. And then you see the same thing of Shem's descendants, who were also divided after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, and after their nations. I think you get the theme there. God did not distinguish groups of people based on what we consider to be race. He instead based them on other things like the language they spoke or their family and their land that they lived in. To my knowledge, there is nowhere in the Bible where you are going to find any distinction of people that is based on what we know as race. In fact, both the Old Testament and the New Testament both show that race is of no consequence to God. In 1 Samuel 16 and 7, we are told that it is man that looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. When recounting how the Gentiles were brought into the church in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, Peter says that it became apparent to him. He said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. But even with that, you have some people that suggest that God forbidding the men of Israel to take wives from some of the nations around them as an example that God was not for interracial marriage, that he was against what they call race mixing. But that doesn't compute either, because he didn't forbid them from marrying because he was against interracial marriage. The reason that he forbid them from marrying was to keep them pure from the influence of paganism and the worldly worship that they were taking part of, their idolatry that was going on in those nations. So simply put, there is no biblical justification for race-based division, nor racism of any kind, nor from anyone in the Bible. Matter of fact, I believe you'd be hard-pressed to make a case for race at all in the Bible. Yet, so much of the world insists upon it. So much of the world wants to associate us with and judge us by something as arbitrary as the color of our skin. And so what are we to do? How should the Christian respond then when race becomes an issue or when we're confronted with race? How should we react? And there are three things that I think that we can do. And if I were to sum those up in one statement, I would say that we need to see people the way that God sees people. And so how do we do that? First of all, we need to recognize that we all come from one blood or from one man. Acts 17 and 26, which was read to your hearing, it says that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And you see, it's very plain there then that we all come from the same source. Every last one of us descended from Adam and Eve through Noah. Now notice the Bible never tells us about the physical characteristics of Adam and Eve. All it tells us is that they were a man and a woman Now, that part is important because that is what is required to reproduce life. Now, I believe that God created Adam and Eve with the ability to produce offspring with a wide variety of appearance, physical characteristics, including color. And I'd also say that I believe that it still exists in us today, even though it's greatly repressed. And I believe that there's a biblical and a scientific explanation for that. But every once in a while, I remember a few years ago, I saw a headline where a family, I believe in the UK, they were one race, and they had a set of twins. And one of those twins had the features and characteristics of a completely different race. Every once in a while, you'll see stories like that that happen. And again, I believe that there is an explanation for that. Genesis chapter 6 through 9, you have the account of the flood and its aftermath. After the flood, we know that the only people who were left on the earth were eight. That was Noah, his wife, Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. So that makes eight people. In chapter 10, we find what is widely known as the Table of Nations. And it's called that because it lists 70 different nations there that were all descendants of Noah's sons. And every nation that exists today has its roots in at least one of those 70 nations. And so if we want to take a look at, or if we want to begin to talk about how we got to be how we are or where we are, then I think a good starting point then is right there in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. So what happened there? If you turn to Genesis chapter 11. You turn to Genesis chapter 11, we'll begin at verse 1, read verses 1 through 9. It says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And so we have that account there, and what you see there in the very first verse is that there were no language barriers amongst the people that were in the world at that time. Everybody was, they spoke the same language, everybody was able to speak clearly and freely to one another. There was full and complete understanding in those conversations, and we find as you move through that chapter that they decided to settle in Shinar. And while they were in Shinar, they decided to build a city and a tower that reached up into heaven. And verse 4 tells us that there were two reasons for this. The first reason was because they wanted to make a name for themselves. The second reason was because they did not want to be scattered abroad or dispersed upon all the face of the earth. Now, if you go back a couple chapters in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, you'll see that God told Noah and his sons to scatter and to fill the earth. And so when these people decided then that they were going to stay right there in Shinar, that they did not want to be scattered, they were in direct violation of God's will. And so the Bible tells us that God came down and he confused their language. So now all of a sudden these people were unable to communicate clearly with one another. And that stopped their progress in building the city and this tower. And then the people dispersed. Now, how did they disperse? They dispersed according to, as it says in Genesis chapter 10, they dispersed according to after their families, after their tongues, and in their lands. Now, what I believe happened, even though the Bible doesn't expressly state this, I believe that the language, as it was confused, it wasn't just kind of given haphazardly. I believe that it was given in families or in larger groups, families that were part of a larger group. And then they dispersed as those groups with the common language. And so they ended up settling in the places that were detailed in Genesis chapter 10. Now, this is where genetics comes in. And I was trying to find an example. I remember I don't remember where I was. It seems like all of those years kind of blend together now. So I don't remember if it was elementary school or middle school or what. But I can remember there were these four little squares that we used to look at in science class. And it would have a recessive genes and dominant genes. And it would be like R, big R, little R, big R, big R. And then on one side, it would have little R, and big R again. And so what we would do is we would look at those and we would put them together in the boxes that represented those squares. And then we would determine, well, this flower, if we breed this flower with this flower, more than likely the offspring is going to look like this. Or it's going to have these features. It's going to have these characteristics. Well, that's how genetics works. So what happened then, these people, they migrated. They settled in these areas and they migrated. And they began to reproduce in isolation then from these other groups. Of course, they didn't have cars to get around like we do. They didn't have cell phones to call each other up and say, hey, do you want to come visit us or anything like that? You know, I've been doing, I said I had a lot of pride in my ancestry, and I've been doing a lot of family research. And one of the things I found out is that on pretty much every side of my family is large. There are a lot of us out there, And what I found out is that a lot of us simply just don't know anything about each other because when our grandparents were born, their brothers and sisters moved just a couple hours away as they grew up. And of course, they didn't have the means to communicate and travel like we do now. So they were basically in isolation from the other parts of the family. So now you have this whole list of people out there that are related to us and closely so that we don't know anything about them. But that's what happened here. They spread out much further than a couple of hours, and they were able to breed in isolation. And so what happened then, you imagine that chart with those dominant and recessive genes. What's going to happen is that certain genes will become dominant, certain genes will become recessive, and those genes will be passed on to their children. So for example, let's say you have a mother that has green eyes, and you have a father that has brown eyes, and they produce a child, and that child has green eyes. So what that means in that case is that the green eye gene was the dominant gene. The brown eye gene was the recessive gene. Are y'all with me? Okay. So that gets passed down to that child as a dominant and a recessive gene. Both of those genes passed down to that child. Now get this. Even though that child manifests the dominant genes, the recessive gene, while it's latent in that child, could appear in a later generation. All it takes is the right mixture of genes. And so you could have a situation then where that child could have another child that has green eyes. They could have a child with green eyes, and all of a sudden you have some brown eyed child and they're wondering who the father is. But all it takes is the right mix of genes, and those things can reappear. I believe that's why you can have that case ever so often that happens where you have two white people that have a baby that looks everything like a black baby. Has all the features, the curly hair, the everything that you would associate with black people. And I think that's why that happens. All it takes is the right mix of genes. If you have two recessive genes end up in the same box, guess what's going to happen with those genes? They're going to reproduce some features in that child. And so I believe that Adam and Eve were created with a wide variety of genes, and I believe that they passed all of those genes down to us. Now, what happened is when you start breeding in isolation, those dominant genes, of course, become more and more dominant as time goes on. And so you're going to start developing a group of people that have very similar physical characteristics. And as they continue to populate within that area, their region, it's going to take over that area. So Ham's descendants that went down to Africa began to look like black people, like what we associate with black people. His descendants, he actually had descendants also that settled in what we know as Arabia. And we know what they look like. So just imagine Arabs, or a lot of Arabs and Africans came from the same person, Ham. It looked completely different. Shem, his descendants went up into Europe, and Japheth, his descendants settled in what we know as Asia. And even in Asia, a lot of difference there. A lot of times when we think of Asia, we think of Oriental people. However, India, I had to remind myself when I was there that this is Asia too. These are Asians. And matter of fact, I saw some people in India that actually had features that we would associate with somebody that's more like Chinese or Japanese or something like that. And I would ask them, and they would say their whole family is Indian. So there's a wide variety of characteristics that are available, but it happens because all of us come from the same source. All of us come from one blood and from one man, and therefore, since all of us are descended from Adam, really, in the biblical case is we are all of a single race, and that is the human race. This whole idea of race as we know it today, I would argue that it is nothing more than a big lie. And it was a lie that is meant to do nothing but divide people. And then on top of that, to elevate a group of people over another group of people, or one group of people over another group of people. I just don't believe that there is a biblical case that you can make for it. And we want to use words like interracial when we talk about relationships, or biracial when you talk about children who are produced from interracial relationships. But I have a better word for it: human. What you have, when you have two people who don't look alike, but they date each other or they get married, you don't have two people from two different races. You have two humans that love each other, or at the very least, they like hanging out. When you have a child that has parents that don't look alike, you don't have a biracial child. You have a human with two human parents. That's what you have. That's what God created, and that's what we are. In the grand scheme of things, I believe that the color of our skin, the texture of our hair, and everything else that we use to divide ourselves is inconsequential, and it doesn't mean anything. I believe that God created just one man and one woman, and from them came all of us. And actually, let me show you something else that I saw. If you look at, go to Luke chapter 3. Now I'll tell you, I thought this was powerful. In Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 23, what you find there is you find the genealogy of Jesus going backwards. So it starts with Jesus and ends in verse 28. And what you'll see in verse 28, I'll give you a second to get there. There's a long list of names, of course, in this genealogy. But when you get to verse 28, actually, verse 28 isn't the one I want. It's verse 38. When you get to verse 38, it says, "The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Y'all see that? Y'all see that? Jesus' genealogy didn't end, or rather begin, with Adam. It began with God. Ours does too. We are all God's offspring. The New Testament confirms that as well. In Acts chapter 20, chapter 17, beginning at verse 26 again, it says that "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." And that takes me to my next point. If we want to see people the way that God sees people, we need to see people as the image of God. God sees us as worthy of his image. You know, we aren't just some random thing that happened. There was no cosmic bowl of soup that we just sprang out of. There was no Big Bang that explains how we got here. Evolution certainly doesn't get it done. The only source that we can go to when we want to know how we got here and why is God and his word. And what does that tell us? It tells us that God created us with forethought. You know, we weren't just some afterthought meant to do the God's dirty work, as some of the cosmology say, but God created us with forethought. And if you read through Genesis chapter 1, you can't help but to notice that God created us, but before he created us and placed us, he put us in a world that was able to take care of us, that was hospitable to us in every way. Man's home had food, it had air, it had water, it had everything that we needed to live and to live good. You see very plainly that he created us in his image. Now, no other cosmology, old or new, presents man in such a high view. In some of the ancient cosmologies, you have man as was created because of vengeance by one of the gods. You know, he wanted to get at another god, and so he created man to do his dirty work or to fight his battles for him. Or you have the idea that man was an afterthought, that the gods had all this other stuff going on, and then so, you know what? Here's man, boom, there he is, and then they figured out what to do with us after that. But you have those type of cosmologies. Evolution is the most common one of those today, and in the theory of evolution, it says that man was just is the result of some chance, random series of events that took place, and it suggests that we are nothing more than just another animal on this earth. But then, when you look at the account of creation in the Bible, it says that we are made in the image of God. It says that God actually created us with his own hands. You know, up to that point, everything that God created was created by command. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He said, let the sea produce animals, sea creatures, and there were sea creatures. He said, let the land produce land animals, and there were land animals. But when it got to man, he said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And the Bible tells us that, it gives the description in chapter 2 that he stooped down and he picked up the dust of the ground in his own hand and he formed and he fashioned man. And he gave us his image. He breathed into us the breath of life. And you just don't get the picture that man was just some afterthought that God created, or that he just created us on a whim and then spent the rest of the time trying to figure out what to do with us. No, he created us with care. He created us with value. And because of the way he created us, that means that all of us do have intrinsic value. It means that every last one of us matters. All of us mean something to God. And every life matters to God, and it should matter to us. And we should take we should be as angry about any unlawful loss of life that takes place as God is. And furthermore, I would suggest that the perpetrator, when that happens, ought to be prosecuted fairly, judiciously, and swiftly. And why do I say that? Because we were made in the image of God in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Now, let's go back to Genesis 1. Notice this with me. In verses 11 and 12 of Genesis 1, it says, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Go down to verse 21. It says, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. Verses 24 and 25. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, every last one of these created things were broken down further into kinds. He didn't just create vegetation, he created kinds of vegetations. He didn't just create sea creatures, he created kinds of sea creatures. He didn't just create winged fowl, he created kinds of winged fowl. And the same of the living creatures that creep upon the earth, he created kinds of living creature. However, when God created man, notice that he did not create kinds of man, he created man. And what that means then is that we are all of the same kind, we are all of the same race, and we are all simply man. And if we are able to, and then my third point is, if we're going to see people the way that God sees people, then we need to recognize that every last one of us needs a Savior. God certainly recognized this from the very beginning. We see God was concerned about the salvation of his creation. Instead of Adam and Eve, instead of him taking their lives when they sinned against him in the garden, he let them live and he immediately began to act upon his plan to redeem man from sin. When you get to the Genesis chapter 6 and you find that the world had gotten so wicked that the Bible tells us that it repented God that he even made man and he decided to destroy the world and man in it. It says that Noah found faith, grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he told Noah to build an ark. And Noah built that ark according to God's commands, and that ark became the vehicle that moved forwards God's plan of redemption. The Bible tells us that Noah had a son named Shem, and some 9 generations later, Shem had a direct descendant named Terah, and Terah had a son named Abram. And when God called Abram, he told Abram that through his seed, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. And that salvation would be for all of mankind is constant throughout Scripture. It's a consistent thought when you look from the Old Testament into the New. Consider the following. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3 and 16. Go ye into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16 and 15. 1 Timothy 2 and 4 talks of God who desires that all people be saved. And it is God who desires in 2 Peter 3 and 9 that all should come to repentance. And I think the point in those verses is obvious. God didn't just give his son for some. He gave his son for all of the world. The gospel isn't to be taught to just a certain group of people. The gospel is for everyone. God didn't desire that just some people be saved. God's desire is for all people to be saved. He doesn't just desire that a few people come to repentance. He desires that all people come to repentance. And why? Why does he desire this? Because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And because all of us have sinned and fallen short, all of us are worthy of the penalty of death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 tells us that for the wages of sin is death. But I'm glad that the verse doesn't stop right there, because God doesn't want death for us. What God wants for us is life. And so the verse goes on to say, and the gift of God is eternal life. Now, let me tell you, that gift isn't just for a certain group of people. That gift was made available for the whole world. You see, it didn't matter what the color of our skin was. It didn't matter where we came from. It didn't matter what our personal background was. What mattered is that Jesus came down from heaven, and he was marched from judgment hall to judgment hall, and he was beaten, and he was scourged, and he was spit upon, and he was ridiculed, and he was mocked, and they pierced him in his side, and those wicked men with their wicked hands hung him on that cross, and he died for you. He died for me. He didn't care about what my skin color looked like. He didn't care about the texture of my hair. He didn't care about the shape or the color of my eyes. And he doesn't care about yours either. What he cares about is that you are in Christ. And that if you're in Christ, you're in a place where it doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what your family history is. None of those things matter. What matters is that you live. That you live, that you're saved, and that you're in his church. And the only way you're going to do that is you're going to have to obey the gospel. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, it tells us that we are all the sons of God, or some of your verses or translations will say the children of God by faith. Because for each one of us that has been baptized into Christ, has put on Christ. And let me tell you what happens after you obey the gospel and after you've been baptized into Christ. God adds you to the church of Christ. And that is the only place where you will find safety and salvation. And when you're in the church of Christ, what the Bible tells us there is that it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're bond or free, because in Christ, all of us are one. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. And if you're not a part of the church, you need to be. You need to obey the gospel. You need to hear the gospel that Jesus, the Son of God, he came down from heaven. He gave his life. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose with all power in his hands. If you believe that, and if you're willing to repent of your sins, and you're willing to confess Jesus as the Son of God, and you're willing to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you can do that now. And you can be added to his church while we sing the invitation song.